Our Father and God, we thank Thee and praise Thee that even though we live in perilous times, that You control the affairs and history of mankind. We rest in that fact. We know that there is no temptation taken us such as common to man. Thou hast not made for us a way of escape. Thou hast promised to preserve us to Thy glory. Now, Fathers, we study Thy word this evening. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will communicate to us that which is necessary to speak to our minds and to our understanding, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the doctrine of anger as a part of our study of the third divine rule for marriage. For the benefit of those who were not here, the three divine rules are rather simple. First, you have the rule directed to the man, the husband. Love your wife. The second divine rule is directed primarily to the woman. And it says, obey your husband in everything. The third divine rule is actually directed to both. As a matter of fact, for those of you that were here Saturday when I married Mark and Carrie, I used these three divine rules and incorporated them into the wedding ceremony. Why? Because, number one, they were very fresh in my mind, and probably they had never heard them before. And so this was a way of my getting this across to them in just the few minutes that we had. Forgiveness of each other is a principle, obviously, that must be based on first willingness. There has to be a willingness to forgive, and then, certainly, a grace orientation on the part of the individual who's doing the forgiving. Too often, people who do not, will not, and usually can't forgive are those that never understand when they are treated in grace and forgiven. For instance, we've had people who have said some awful things about other people here at Westside, and as a result of that, they left, and then years later, they desired to come back. But the problem of their coming back sounded something like this. Well, I'd love to come back, but what will the people of Westside say? And to each of those, I say very clearly, nothing. The person comes back, gets with it, starts learning doctrine again. Who cares? The past is the past. It's between them and the Lord. If they've confessed it, we certainly have long before they had. And it may have taken them 2 years to recover. It certainly didn't take us that long. If it did, it didn't profit either of us. But you see, people who are unwilling to forgive others generally don't understand when others are willing to forgive them. Why? Because they have missed the point of grace orientation. Grace orientation in marriage not only leads to an impersonal love and then finally, a very solid personal love for each other, but there is a willingness to forgive and to forget the shortcomings, the mistakes, the sins of our spouses. You must understand that we are not perfect, and oft times we do things that are displeasing to one another, and we could make them an issue. Remember that there are two forms of arrogance with regard to those issues. One is the explosive arrogance, or anger, which simply manifests its anger through verbal or physical violence. That would be the overt type. The other is just as arrogant, only they hold it in. They're the type that are very quiet, and they're the type that pride themselves in the fact that they are not explosive, but they're harboring mental attitude sins. They've got conflicts raging within their souls that are unresolved. And so which of the two is the greater of the sins? There is no greater. The one is just simply personality-wise, outspoken, and verbal about it. The other may be very quiet and have it all contained within, but regardless, it's still sin because it is anger that rages in the soul. The one just lets it out, the other keeps it in. One is simply sinning the sin of the tongue as a result of mental attitude sinning. The other is simply keeping it in and yet still mental attitude sinning. And we know from our previous studies of the categories of sin, the worst is mental attitude sins. So we found then that anger is something that you have to avoid like a plague. We took up the two basic Greek words, one referring to mental anger, the other referring to emotional anger. There is a third qualification that we'll study briefly this evening, and that is simply righteous indignation. That, of course, is when you have a legitimate reason for being angry, and yet you never allow your anger to go past the point where it becomes rage. So there are legitimate reasons and responses by which you can, in fact, be angry. And that is obvious because the Word of God states, be angry, but do not sin, and let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So the anger must be checked, it must be controlled, and it can go just so far. Now, for what it's worth, I have found that people who are generally boisterous in their anger never really go beyond that overt attitude. You know where they stand because they've simply blown up in your presence. And after a while, you get used to the explosiveness of their actions or reactions to situations of life. But we are usually very surprised when somebody who is quite mild-mannered and quiet and reserved appears to have control, but when they get angry, they get angrier than the explosive one could ever get angry. And generally, it is so indelibly impressed upon them, it has so scarred them, it is like a tattoo upon their heart, if you please, that it is very difficult for that person to meet the qualification of forgive as Christ forgave. Some, you know, they blow off steam and then they say, I was a jerk, I'm sorry, and that's the end of it. The other person harbors, harbors that for months, even years. Finally, when Vesuvius releases its lava, it is scorching. And obviously, I think we have some of them here at Westside. I know that because we have the two personality factors. One who's explosive, and then we have some who think they have control of everything. They just keep it all in. And one of these days, if you don't get it out, you're going to get it out. And when you do, your lava is going to spill all over the place. Analogy mine. We found out what the results of anger were: jealousy and cruelty. We found out that it is also stupidity, as outlined in Proverbs 27, Ecclesiastes 7, Proverbs 29. Anger can, in fact, destroy a nation. I think we have a perfect illustration of that right now in Iraq. You know, we should consider for just a moment how, when you get out of fellowship, can affect others in your immediate periphery. I can think of a case where one man got out of fellowship and he caused an entire nation to suffer. I can think of another circumstance where a man got out of fellowship and created an entire nation. You realize that if Abraham had not gone to Egypt when he was out of fellowship, he'd have never brought back Hagar. If he had not been there, Hagar would not have been his concubine. And since Hagar was, Ishmael was the result, Islam is the result of that, and the entire Pan-Arabic bloc is based on their direct lineage to the union between Abraham and Hagar. One man got out of fellowship, took a woman and had a child. What's wrong with that? Right now, the world is holding its breath because of an act that was performed by a man thousands of years ago. So don't you ever tell me that when you get out of fellowship, It doesn't affect anybody. It affects a lot of people. Children affect their parents. Husbands affect their wives. Wives affect their husbands. Husbands and wives affect their children, sometimes infect them. Neighbors are sensed by that because there's that lack of communication. Churches have suffered. Cities, townships, counties, nations. And now we see a potential world conflict based on what? One man got out of fellowship. And at the time, he probably said to himself, it's not going to hurt anything. Responded to his wife. She came up with the idea. It was her idea that he should take Hagar as his concubine. It was her idea that because she was barren, that since God had in fact told him that he would multiply and the children would be born and come directly from his loins, she thought she could fulfill that particular announcement, whether prophecy or otherwise, by taking things into her own hands or mind, if you please. I often had a problem with that particular passage because I don't see much argument on the part of Abraham. I look at things suspiciously, you understand. I don't think there was anything going on before, but he didn't say, how dare you come up with such a preposterous idea. He said, okay. So you see, ladies, sometimes you can suggest things to your husbands that may fall right in line with his mental attitude sins. Anger results in self-induced misery. Anger can, in fact, affect prayer by hindering it, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And certainly anger is something that you must avoid. Under the principles of anger, we found that when you are maltreated or mistreated, never let your maltreatment or mistreatment go beyond a certain point of anger to where you lose composure. See, the key is this. If the anger is emotional, all right, or mental, that is from the standpoint of our previous outline, if it is emotional or mental to the point where you lose your ability to think, it's sin. Whereas if your anger is based on a legitimate cause, I'm angry, for example, at Hassan. I'm angry at his position. But I don't harbor it to the point where it causes me pain or to where I become divorced from reality or the ability to think. Some people get so angry they cannot think. And when you cannot think in your anger, that's when you do stupid, foolish things. Remember, anger can even lead to murder. Where there was no intent of ever taking a human life, the person can become so angry, so violent, that they'll actually kill somebody, in some cases, that they either have respected in the past or, in fact, love. The doctrine of righteous indignation is a part of the study of anger. Point one, there is such a thing as righteous indignation, but it is not anger as an emotion. It is a clear understanding of a bad situation. Righteous indignation is response to unfair treatment however the individual concentrates on his relationship with God. You see, that always puts the brakes on allowing your anger to go over the line. Let's say, for example, we'll have to simply have an imaginary line. Here is righteous indignation. It goes to a certain point. Here it is legitimate. And it is reasoned in the mind of the individual because the person is simply reacting on some unfairness or some inequity or something that was done by another, whether it be to themselves or to someone else. You can legitimately, you know, get angry for somebody else. You understand that? I would imagine, for example, and I would expect all of you men and even some of you women, that in a situation where you saw somebody being abused, somebody being physically abused, whether it be in a parking lot or otherwise, that you would go to the aid of that individual. But you would do so under this concept, under righteous indignation, but not to the point where you cross the line, because at that point you couldn't think properly. When I was with the police department, sometimes I got right to this point, and I had to check myself, because I realized that I was beginning to lose my mental resources and composure. And so I had to back up. Sometimes it takes nothing more than simply a deep breath. Get some oxygen back in the brain. You see, your blood vessels start to constrict. There are various phenomena that occur when you become angry. Your heart starts to beat faster. But generally, it has to do so to compensate for the fact that things are constricting, adrenaline is flowing, and it's either fight, flight, or fright. And your reaction, of course, to that, if it goes beyond that, then it's sin. So you have to keep it within the limits of this imaginary boundary. Righteous indignation is on this side. And it means that you legitimately react to whatever the stimulus might be, and you have full control of your faculties. You never lose control of your faculties. To say, by the way, that all anger is sin is stupid. I might add that to this study. I've heard Christians say any form of anger is sin. Wrong. That's like saying every form of illness is the direct result of what? Divine discipline. Some illness is the direct result of divine discipline. I think that some mental incapacitation is the result of divine discipline. We know that from our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For that reason, some of you are mentally incapacitated. It is translated weak. And mental incapacitation is the result of the fact that the individual has denied his association with the body of Christ and has willingly come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. And so when the discipline comes, it attacks the thinking of the individual to where the person cannot make a right decision. And I've known that in the past, because I've known a lot of people that made decisions in emotional revolt, and of course, they in some cases are even disciplining themselves. Don't ever confuse discipline with self-induced misery. Most of the people that I've talked to that talk about being disciplined aren't being disciplined at all. They're so dumb they don't realize that what they're doing is disciplining themselves, and that's self-induced misery. And by the way, that's a form of what? That's a form of asceticism. And we know that to be sin. That's a form of self-effacement. That's not humility, it's sin. As a matter of fact, it's arrogance. And the people that I have met over the years that supposedly thought so little of themselves and had so many problems in their thinking were the most arrogant people I ever met in my life. And their arrogance blinded them to making a decision that was founded on doctrinal principles. You see, you've got to read the Word and then accept the Word for what it says. An arrogant person always questions it. And they can't take the Word for what it says. They want to doubt it. That's arrogance. And remember, whatsoever is not of faith is what? Sin. And there's the principle. All right, so this is not an emotional anger. This is righteous indignation as a result of clear understanding of a bad situation, a response to unfair treatment, but you continually concentrate on your relationship to God. And so the missing factor here is simply this. You don't simply walk away from the situation, because that, you see, would be an insult to what? To our manhood or to our responsibility to thinking that we have to go beyond that? No. You commend it or commit it to the Lord. And the only time we generally do this, and look how many people now are flooding churches because they can't do anything about it. And see, that's another form of arrogance. Up to that point, if they could have done something about it, they didn't need God. But see, the whole issue is, whether you can do something about it or not, you still give it to the Lord. Why? Because in your doing something about it, you're claiming a prerogative that is not rightfully yours. And you overstep the line. Here, you simply give it to the Lord. You say, Lord, I can't keep my composure and go any further with this thing. And so you see, it's a safeguard for you. The alarm starts to go off. Don't you know when your valve hits that red line? As you get older, you'll know. And it would be nice if we all had a kind of a steam valve in the front. Yeah? You're talking to somebody and you see it go. And then as you keep talking or you're arguing with them and all of a sudden, it'd be great with husband and wife. You know, you get them right to that red line just before you say, okay. I just have it. I know that's what you guys would do. You want to see how long you can keep it there without having to go beyond it. See, that's silly. It's like a person told me once they like to argue so that they can make up because they love to make up. That's stupid. That is stupidity. The dumbest statement I heard in my life. And generally, people who think this way have gone over the line. They've sinned, but when they're making up, they may reinstate themselves with the person they have offended, but they never, ever decide that it was sin and take it to the Lord and confess it. And then they wonder why, either an hour or 2 hours or the next day, they're back over the line again. Never got back in fellowship. You know, just because you reconcile a situation here on earth, that doesn't mean that your relationship or fellowship with God has been reconciled. I think some of us have the idea, everything's peaceable here, I guess God's happy too. As a matter of fact, it could be just the opposite. Everything could be in turmoil here, and if you're in fellowship with the Lord, that's what counts. And I think conceivably, if things go the way the inevitable, that we're going to see some pretty heavy situations coming up within the next few weeks in all of our lives. This is not a piece of cake. We'll put pressure on you like you've never, ever had in your life. Emotionally, mentally, and in some cases, physically. There are going to be those within our immediate periphery and as well as those in the outer periphery who will have lost sons and daughters. That's going to be sad. And so what do we do? Lean on each other's shoulder and just cry? What comfort is that? Now, certainly I'm not saying that you just, you know, stand there stiff-necked and what's the bit with the lip? What's the tight-lipped? No, you empathize with the individual, but your comfort comes from the Word. That's the basis of your foundation and strength. And I've had so many people tell me over the years, were it not for doctrine, could have never gone through a certain situation. I'd have been in panic from point one, and probably would have not only spent many, many sleepless nights, but it would have directly affected them physiologically as well. But as a result, they could simply faith rest. Listen, people, we as children of God are in the hands of the Lord. And as He wills, we're pleased. The same thing holds true when we're confronted with individuals that we cannot get along with. Oh, yes, you can react in righteous indignation. Don't take it any further. For there it will be sin. Point two, you have in Mark chapter 10, verse 14, an illustration by our Lord Himself. As you know, He obviously is the perfect example of how to react in anger. At this point in Mark 10, His disciples had forbidden the children, okay, to be brought to Him. Do you remember that? Little kids were coming up to Him, and they said, "Get away, get away, the Master's busy." And then it says, and He was angry. And He said to them, "Suffer the little children, that is, allow the little children to come to Me, and forbid them not. For as such is what? The kingdom of God." What's He saying? The kingdom of God is made up of kids? No. The thinking of children. What is the thinking of children? Gullible? Not really. Open-minded? Yes. Receiving what they're told? Yes. Subordination to authority? Yes. See, it's when we get old and wise that we start rejecting doctrine and the principles thereof. And I don't know that we've become wiser, but we've certainly become older. He even said it, unless you think as one of these little ones. Oh, my dear. I love to see sixth and seventh graders when Bible is being taught. Boy, their eyes are wide open. They're just eating up every word. It isn't until they become teens that they become so smart. Start rejecting some of the things they've learned. And then in their early adulthood, most is where you lose them. That's the age. Most. In most churches, that's when they take off. And they have their lives, they do this, they do that, they get married, they have children. Then they start to see their children and say, you know, we better start thinking about what we're going to do with them. And then the little kids are sitting there in class. Same old stories being played over again. Then they reach their 50s and on into their 60s, and now they're saying, well, I'm about ready to die. I better get with the program. It won't be long. I'll be face to face with the Lord. Now, these people know they're believers. We're the rare ones. We're the ones that have the teenagers, the young married couples, the old married couples, the older married couples, and those that wish they were married couples. And then I suspect some that wish they weren't married couples. I don't know. Our Lord responded in His understanding to a wrong. And of course, He told them what He thought. So point three, Jesus expressed what might be called righteous indignation in Matthew 23. Again, you have His encounter with the scribes and the Pharisees. I can't conceive of His smiling while He was saying these things. I believe the same thing is true with John the Baptizer. Here he's out there in the wilderness, and people are flocking to see him. And he says, what'd you come out here for? Going to be the pastor of the local assembly, see? First Baptist Church of Galilee, or where was he? By the River Jordan. The first Baptist Church of Jordan. Okay? You understand it. And so then he says, you bunch of snakes. King James. Oh, generation of vipers. What's the difference? The very fact that he's calling them a generation of snakes. Not only is that an insult to them, but to their parents. The whole generation was slithery. And he says, what'd you come out here for? What'd you come to see? What'd you come to hear? Why are you here? And then he preached to them. Wow, that's not the way you get a congregation. And they kept coming. I'm not going to take lessons from him. I can do just as well myself without John the Baptizer. But our Lord was angry when he spoke against the Pharisees. What did he say to them? He says, you're whitewashed tombstones filled with dead man's bones. That's not a very nice thing to say. On the outside, you're all whitewashed. But on the inside, you're dead. He didn't say that with a smile on his face. It's obvious they didn't like it. They picked up stones to kill him. See, their reaction was what? His reaction was productive. Theirs was counterproductive because they had passed the line. Now you say, can anger actually teach? Sure, we call that provocation. Sometimes you learn something when you're provoked. Paul even tells us that. He says, some preach Christ out of contention. But he goes on and says, whether he be preached positively or out of contention, I rejoice. Why? Because Christ is preached. Isn't that interesting? You think that Paul got angry? Think Paul ever got angry and sinned? Sure. You think Paul was angry when he was in prison? Hadn't just been just beaten up? Salt poured on his wounds? Thrown into a rat-infested prison? In Philippi? I don't think he... But what did he do? He rejoiced. Why? Because he commended it to the Lord. And the Lord undertook for him. The way it always is. Point four, Jesus wasn't angry, but he certainly was quite stern when he spoke to Peter in Matthew 16:23. What did he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. Oh, that's pretty strong language. He goes on and says, you have not concentrated on the things of God, that is doctrine, but you're interested in the affairs of man, the things of mankind. Under point five, this, of course, I told you we would not deal with any length, but I will give you some passages that you might want to look up. And it has to do with the two areas of the anthropopathism regarding anger found in the Word regarding God. And remember, when God is angry, he doesn't sin. So with God, it is always indignation in absolute righteousness. but it is used anthropopathically so that we can, because of the language of accommodation, understand the concept. Because all we have in our language, you see, is terms such as happy, sad, right? Anger, love, and so on. So we use these terms when we ascribe to God human characteristics, whether it be physical characteristics in the anthropomorphic sense or mental characteristics in the anthropopathic sense. Meaning, of course, that God doesn't have a body and therefore he hasn't got eyes. When it says his eyes run to and fro on the face of the earth, God is not looking with eyes that focus. The hand of the Lord was upon me. Okay? I was someplace today and somebody said something about, ho somebody or other, lend me your ear. And so I said, what about the rest of my body? And it was kind of ridiculous. The anger of the Lord and the wrath of God are both descriptions that are found throughout the Old Testament. Now, there are numerous passages, hundreds of them as a matter of fact. Let me just give you a few. The anger of the Lord, Numbers 25, 4, 32, 14, Deuteronomy 20, verse 20, 29, 20, Judges 3, 8, 10, 7, 2 Kings 24, 20, Lamentations 4, 16, apparently God got very angry in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 4, 8, 25, 37, 30, 24, 51, 45, 52, 3. Zephaniah 2, 23. Yes, there is a Zephaniah. And Psalm 2, 5. The wrath of God, both Old and New Testament, 2 Chronicles 28:11, Ezra 10:14, Psalm 78:31, John 3:36, for he that believeth on him hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not, what? The wrath of God abideth. There it is. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed. Ephesians 5:6, Colossians 3:6, and then a host of them in the Revelation, because that, of course, is the time of the wrath of God. Revelation 14:10, 14:19, 15:1-7, 16:1, 19:15. All right, we have 10 minutes left. I have 10 more points. I want to try to finish them up. The principles of anger. I want to get off the angry subject and get back to our next subject will be something like jealousy or viciousness or something like that. Yeah, clamor and slander. How about that? So we'll be clamoring and slandering on Wednesday and Thursday. No, Wednesday and Wednesday. Yeah, Thursday, no Bible class. Friday's Greek class. All right, principles of anger, point one. This is a summary. Anger destroys virtue in the subject. By destroying impersonal love, and as such, eventually destroys a marriage. If you're an angry person, a warning to you, don't expect to be a happy person, number one. And if you are married, don't expect to stay married too long. So you have a choice. You want your marriage to work, and you want it to be a long marriage, put away your anger. That's exactly what the passage is saying. Put aside your anger. Control your anger. Point two. Anger which does not destroy the virtue of the subject is classified as righteous displeasure or righteous indignation. It is a righteous response to a wrong, but it doesn't go beyond the response by making it wrong in itself. Three, anger is a sin, is a violation of the Royal Family Honor Code. In other words, what right do you have to be angry at a person for whom Christ died? And by the way, even if God is angry with that person, you don't have the right to be angry. Did you get that? Remember what happened when we were studying in the communion service, when the mother of the two sons of Zebedee came and asked if her two sons could sit one on his right, one on his left. The others were quiet up to that point, and the Lord responded. The response made the others angry. And so it says, and they contended with them. In other words, they probably bickered at him. They probably quarreled with him. Well, you jackasses, what do you have to ask him that for? And so on. No, it's not up to you to do so. I always think of people that kind of like vultures. You know, they're kind of hovering over, waiting, and then as soon as they can, they drop on the person and in mass and start picking at the individual. That's the picture that I get. So quit vulturizing. Anger vulturization. What kind of a word is that? A good one. So point three then, anger is a violation of the Royal Family Honor Code. Four, impersonal love maintains the virtue of the subject, but sinful anger destroys the function of impersonal love. Why? Because it's the Father's business and you're trying to take the matter in your own hands. Leave it in the hands of the Father. Five, when sinful anger is perpetuated, it becomes the motivation for many sins. Therefore, let not the sun set on your anger. Six, be angry and sin not is righteous indignation. Parentheses. However often it becomes an excuse for the function of legalism. You know, they'll use the word righteous indignation instead of using the word that they're angry. And because they can't say they're angry, because they know anger is sin, and so it's a matter of terminology, and then they'll be angry for something that you've either said or done or are doing, and it's really none of their business, so you see it's an excuse for them to vent their hostility against you and to vent their legalism. You'll find that legalism is not a problem in the standard that is held by the legalist, but again, it is the standard that he attempts to what? Force on another. That's what legalism is, people. Legalism is not the standard by which you live. The standard by which you live is your business, provided, of course, it's not in violation of the Word. Okay? And if it is, and it's affecting others, then others will probably take note of it. Either stay away from you, or if they have the authority to do something about it, they'll do something about it. An example being, a police officer sees you violate something, he may arrest you for it. Okay? Simple enough. Because it is contrary to the Word of God and certainly contrary to the laws of establishment. However, it should be noted that we're not talking about that in the area of legalism. Legalism is where a person holds a standard and wants everybody else to have the same standard. Here's a good legalistic statement. Don't you wish everyone used dial? No! Okay? That's simple enough. I can't stand the stuff. I don't like the smell, number one, and I break out. So it's not good for me. So I don't wish everybody used dial. You want to use dial? Fine. I'll use Safeguard. Okay? For a while, we were using Lifebuoy. You want to see what that did to my wife? And she just broke out all over the place with these hives. I mean, so what's wrong? I don't know. I said, let's quit using the soap. Quit, went away. And yet some people use Lifebuoy. Some use, what's the stuff that floats? Ivory. Fine, you know why it floats, don't you? Yeah, because when they make it, they inject air into the system. That's right. They beat it with the bubbles, and the bubbles carry the air, and that's why it floats. Soap doesn't float. And they tell you it's 99, 100% pure. It floats. That's not why it's floating. You understand? Other things float, too, and they're not pure. Far from it. And on the other hand, some don't. Unless they're in a swimming pool. Shades of what movie was that? Caddyshack. I don't know why I told you that anyway. See how my mind thinks. Goes from doctrine right into the gutter. All right. Point seven. All unbelief. And by the way, there's no reason why you can't be angry at legalism. All right? And in fact, be righteously indignant about the legalist. How can I not go beyond the line? Stay away from them. Because they obey not the word of the truth. That's simple enough. They're following their own self-righteousness. Stay away from self-righteous people. They make you look ugly. And if they don't make you look ugly, they'll talk about you to make you look ugly. I don't mean your face either. Talking about your life. They're always complaining about your life. Oh, you know what that person does. Oh, you triteful gossip idiot. That's all they're doing. Some people gossip with their eyes closed. They call it prayer. That's right. Not prayer at all. It's gossip. I had a deacon that used to argue in prayer. That's right. He'd direct his prayer to somebody on the other side of the room because he didn't like them. Thanks, Lord, that we're not like these people who, and they go right down the line. You know he was talking about George, you know, whoever that was. And I was too young in the Lord then as a pastor to put a stop to it. I should have grabbed him by the throat right then and there and said, you continue with that stuff and I'm going to muffle your mouth. Now, of course, I would just say, stifle it. Muffling your mouth, by the way, means stuff something in it. Point seven. All unbelievers are said to be in the status of spiritual death and therefore in status quo wrath of God. In Romans 9, they're called the vessels of wrath. In Ephesians 2, they're called by nature the children of wrath. In John 3:36, they are under the wrath of God. 8, like arrogance, anger is a sin that motivates other sins. And of course, this is what fragments the believers, the pin on the grenade. 9, arrogance motivates emotional sins like jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, and the like. Criminal activity as well. For anger always adds wrongs to wrong, sin to sin. It's like chain sinning. See, once you go past the line, you start lighting one sin on the other, on the previous one, and each one intensifies. So point 9, arrogance motivates emotional sins like jealousy, vindictiveness, hatred, implacability, criminal activity. For anger always adds wrong to wrong, sin to sin. And finally, point 10, most people who spend their time in anger have a temporary loss of self-esteem. And generally, it's because some of them didn't have any self-esteem to begin with. Now, I was supposed to end early tonight, but then you see, I didn't. And the reason being is I just remembered I was going to end early tonight. But I got through with this anyway. See, where I should have stopped was probably at 20 after when I said we have 10 minutes to go. But now I got those 10 points taken care of, and I don't have to go over this tomorrow night. So thank you for your patience. And those of you staying for prayer, you know what you got to be praying about tonight as well. The men will meet in the... Oh, here? Okay. Yeah, that's the Holy of Holies, you know. That's where all effectual prayer goes on, that room there. All right, let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, we praise thee for the ability through the filling of the Spirit to control our emotion and our anger. Dismiss us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I'll see you tomorrow night.